Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 1. How do you feel about being under somebody's watchful eye? It all depends upon the circumstances, doesn't it? As a nation, do you know that we are one of the most watched people on this planet? We have CCTV cameras absolutely everywhere. There's the official ones out there and also the unofficial ones. And you can't travel anywhere on the road network in this country if you want to go on a motorway or an A road without your car being tracked, without it being recorded. And how many of us carry mobile phones? If the government wants to track you, they can backtrack your mobile phone and see exactly where you've been. We are one of the most watched nations on earth. Now, I'm not sure what you think of this. The fact is that someone is always looking over our shoulder. And we can find that a little bit intimidating. But it does have its upside. The high level of surveillance in this country means that our security services are very good at detecting and stopping terrorist attacks. And that's surely a good thing, isn't it? On the continent, they have a lot more of these attacks, and one of the reasons is because they're not as watched as we are. Let's think about it another way. Children, grandchildren, and the paint is out, and they're having a great time. Do you leave them unattended, or do you keep a watchful eye on them? If you don't keep a watchful eye on them, you'll be getting your own paint pot out pretty soon, won't you, to clear up the mess. Or another way, you're starting a new job and you're not really sure what to do, and there's someone there training you. And when they train you, they show you how to do something, and then the next time you go by yourself, but they're there watching you. They're keeping an eye on you. And if you've got any questions, you can just turn to them for help. And then in the weeks ahead, you're given more and more independence, but you can always go back to the person who is looking after you and supervising you. Being watched, it can be something which is bad. It can be something that is good and very helpful. How we feel about it all depends upon the relationship we have with the person doing the watching. So if we're trying to commit a crime or something like that, the thought that people, Big Brother, is watching is terrifying, and we're going to do everything we can to try and remain hidden. But when when someone is on hand to help, it gives us great security and comfort to know that we are being watched. Well, our passage this evening is a wonderfully rich passage which reminds us that all of the world, and especially God's people, are under his watchful eye, the careful eye of the Lord. And for those of us who know him and love him, then this is really encouraging, because we know he is a nearby helping hand. But for those of us who are trying to live our own way, for those of us who are trying to rebel against God, the fact that God is there and we are all under his watchful eye is something that is truly terrifying. And maybe people don't like thinking about that. But this evening we're gathered together to study God's word, his living word. And it never changes, and it's always true. So we are going to think about it. And we are going to see how we are under God's watchful eye from this passage in Zechariah. Now, in Zechariah, we're just starting out on a long period. It goes on for the next 6 chapters. And it's a series of visions which the Lord gave to his prophet. And the purpose of these visions is to encourage God's people and to help them recover their enthusiasm for rebuilding the temple. Because the rebuilding of the temple, the project has sort of stalled and stopped. So the Lord has sent Haggai and Zechariah. And this portion of Zechariah is about encouraging them to rebuild the temple. And they differ from what we saw last week. Last week, what we saw was a word from the Lord, a prophetic message. It was a call to repentance. And that was one of the ways that the Lord spoke to his prophets and to his people in the past, through these words that he gave, which were so often calls to repentance. But the Lord speaks to his people in other ways as well, in dreams and in visions. And what we have now, and running on for a few chapters, are a series of visions that the prophet receives, 8 of them, all in a single night. And these are not just ordinary visions, they're apocalyptic visions. Now that's a bit of a tongue twister, an apocalyptic vision. But it's the sort of visions that we see in Daniel, here in Zechariah, and in the book of Revelation. And these apocalyptic visions, they present a heavenly perspective of earthly events and reveal the sovereignty of God to an oppressed people. What we see here is a picture of the spiritual realities that are going on. So they're incredibly rich, and they are designed to encourage a people who are being oppressed. These visions are sent to offer hope and comfort to God's people. And Zechariah, he got 8 of them in a single night. What an evening. He went to bed thinking, yeah, nice peaceful night. 8 visions from the Lord. What a night. And we're going to consider the first 2 of these visions this evening. So they start off there in verse 8. During the night, I had a vision. And the first thing that he sees is the heavenly host. He sees these horsemen on different colored horses. And there's a commander in charge of these horsemen who is mounted on a red horse. And they're standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Now, the meaning of this vision is not immediately obvious. So Zechariah, he asks an angel for an explanation. We see it there in verse 9. He goes, "What are these, my lord?" He doesn't understand the vision straight away. But so often with these apocalyptic visions, there's an angel on hand to act as an interpreter. We see it in Daniel. We see it in Revelation. And the explanation that he's given is straightforward and simple. He says, "These are the Lord's angels which he sends throughout the earth." God quite literally has eyes and ears everywhere. No one can hide from him, and his power is able to reach into any situation. And this power is represented, this angelic army is represented by horsemen. Now, in the olden days, the army with the best cavalry, with the best horsemen, they used to win. Because the horsemen, they were able to scatter and scout behind the enemy lines to see what was going on. And when the battle was joined, it was the horsemen, the heavy horse, that were the decisive military force. And that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years until someone invented the machine gun. And then things changed. Nowadays, the decisive military strength is the one with the best air force and the best satellites that can see what's going on behind the enemy lines. And they're the ones who have got the power in their hands. What Zechariah is seeing is an image that he can understand of that time, of God's power, of God's presence everywhere. He, of his omniscience, he sees and knows everything. His omnipresence, God is everywhere and no one can escape from his presence. And his omnipotence, that's his power. God's power is enough for each and every situation. And where are these horsemen? Where have they been? Roaming across the earth. Seeing what's going on, being God's eyes and ears everywhere. But they return to the commander on a red horse, and he is among the myrtles. Now, most of us here have no idea what a myrtle looks like, do we? I think most of us would know it's some sort of plant. Apparently, it's a dark evergreen with a white flower, and it's not a particularly big or impressive plant. But the importance of it, the myrtle being mentioned here, is not the plant itself, but what the plant stands for. And in Isaiah's prophecy, we see that God's people are linked with the myrtle bush. It's another portion of scripture that talks about this. So we can see that the myrtle is a symbol of God's people. As a plant, it's just a bush. It's not particularly impressive at all. It's not like some sort of giant cedar tree which reaches up to the heavens that everyone can see, that stands tall and proud. It's a lowly scrub. It's just a bush. It's not particularly interesting at all. It's a humble plant. And God's people, in the eyes of the world, are often considered very unimpressive. They're often considered very humble. They're often considered very weak. They're often considered as a group of people that are going to be oppressed and ignored and persecuted. And this pressure against the world, That's being picked up by the ravine that surrounds them. And it's night as well. Who's been in a ravine at night? It's very dark. We see God's people, the myrtle, being surrounded by the darkness of the ravine. And that's the world which is living in rebellion against God. Now, for the Jews of Zechariah's time, this would have been very encouraging, because they were certainly unimpressive in the eyes of the world. Just a remnant of them had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And then they'd had all sorts of opposition, all sorts of problems. So the building of the temple had actually stalled and stopped. And what they were putting together was nothing compared to what had gone before. The past glories were gone. And they knew it because they were surrounded by ruins. And even the temple that they were building was only going to be a tiny temple compared to the glory of Solomon's one. So they felt small. They felt downtrodden and they felt oppressed. So the lowly myrtle was an appropriate symbol for them. Now, first today, this is all very interesting, isn't it? And it helps us to understand how the people back then understood this passage. But it does seem like a long time ago and a long, long way away. We're not back in Jerusalem. We're not surrounded by ruins. We're not building a temple. So we can think, how does this apply to us? But we have to remember that God's word is God's word for his people for all time. It wasn't just for them back then, but God uses his word to speak to all of his people right the way through time. And we need to remember who God is. He never changes. The promises he makes back then apply to his people today. His presence back then with his people is the same today. So there's a message here for us as well as we consider God's living word. His word which the Lord uses to speak to all of his people. And to see how this applies to us today, we need to remind ourselves very briefly about a very confusing area of theology. In fact, what is probably the most confusing area of theology. Anyone know what it is? The relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the area where there's probably the greatest number of interpretations out there. And we see it in all sorts of different ways. If we think about the relationship between the Mosaic law, the law that Moses gave to the people, and the grace that we see in the gospel, lots of people get confused there. And what we have here, the area where there is confusion, is the relationship between God's people back then and God's people today. And all sorts of different theories have been put forward to explain this. And it's a huge area, and we'd need probably several Thursday nights to go through it in detail. But the key to understanding this passage is to understand what Paul calls the great mystery in the New Testament. Paul spent a lot of time teaching about this. In fact, some of his letters are focused entirely on this fact that somehow God has fused together the Jews and the Gentiles. They've come together. We're under this new covenant which is out there to all people, so that all the people who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior become a member of the people of God. The Gentiles are adopted into this family of God's people, which is there down through the ages. And that is a wonderful, wonderful blessing for us. So what we see here is the prophet Zechariah talking to God's people 2,600 years ago. That's about when this was done. But we are now part of the same family. We are part of God's people. And because God never changes, the principles that we see here, they apply to us as well. They can encourage us as well. So we can look at this and draw real encouragement for us. And the encouragement that we see here for us in particular is about the commander. Yes, we can draw encouragement from the myrtle. Yes, we feel lowly and oppressed and crushed and persecuted by the world all around us, this dark world. But the man among the myrtles, the commander of the army, or as it says in verse 11, the angel of the Lord, he is the one who gives us real encouragement for today. Look carefully at what is happening here. And they reported to the, verse 11, and they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. The myrtles are symbolizing God's people. We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? There's great encouragement for us there when we think about what is happening. First of all, we've got to ask, who is this? Who is this angel of the Lord? Is it an angel? Is it an archangel? Is it some other spiritual being or something like that? Let's look at the evidence. First of all, we see that the angels are reporting to him. He's in charge of this army. And he has got authority. Yet he's not the Lord of hosts. He's not Almighty God. But he's able to pray to him. And he comes before Almighty God and he prays on behalf of the people about the situation that they find themselves in. What we have here is an appearance of the Word of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. This is what theologians will call a theophany. Something, one of those moments in Scripture when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him, before he was born as that baby in Bethlehem. He has got command of the angels and he's interceding for God's people. What's he doing today? All authority, all power has been given to him. And where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for God's people. He was doing the same back then as he is doing back now. He is standing among the myrtles. He is with God's people. Today, we know, as we were thinking about this morning, as we looked at the end of 1 John chapter 5, that we are united to Christ through the Holy Spirit. We are in him. We are part of his people. And we see Jesus looking at the state of his people, caring about the state of his people, and crying out to his Father in prayer. And what does he pray? How long, O Lord? The prayer that is on the lips of the godly down through the ages. Back then, it was how long until your promises are fulfilled and this nation is restored. For us today, we pray, how long, O Lord, until you come back again? That prayer that is on the lips of the godly, right the way down the years. Everyone who is unhappy with the sinful state of this world, of the fact that it looks like the world is in charge and God is being pressed down, we pray, how long until the end of evil and the rebellious powers of this world? Such a cry from the angel of the Lord, from such an interceder, will always be heard by the Lord of hosts, the Almighty One. And he replies with words of mercy and with grace. Even though the people are downtrodden and forgotten, he sees, he cares, and he is jealous for them. And this jealousy that God has for his people is something that people sometimes misunderstand because they link jealousy with sin. But that's not the jealousy that God has. The jealousy that he has is a jealousy that comes from love and care, not a jealousy of, I want that over there. It's a bit like the jealousy that a husband or a wife will feel for each other or for a parent, for their children and how they want the best for them. It's that sort of love that wants the best for those that they care for. This is the sort of jealousy that God has for his people. And of course, he wants his people to, like in a married relationship, he wants them to be faithful to him as well. This is the jealousy that God has for his people. Now, it is true that God Almighty has punished the nation of Israel for its sin. He's punished them because he cares for them. And this punishment is clear to all because of the ruins which surround the people. But the nations that had inflicted this punishment had gone far too far. God had given them an inch and they had taken a mile. And it's so often that way, isn't it? You let your children or grandchildren have a treat, and before you know it, it's a daily occurrence, and they expect it all the time, don't they? They just want more and more and more. And with sin, It's always the same. People always take things far too far. In fact, that's often what turns a blessing into a sin. God gives us all sorts of good gifts, doesn't he? He gives us all sorts of wonderful things, food and relationships and things like that. And yet we take things far too far. We take things to excess. And when we take things to excess, it becomes a sin. The surrounding nations, they have gone too far. The punishment inflicted upon Jerusalem and Judah has been too great. So now it's time for the Lord to reverse the situation. And we see this in two ways. Firstly, in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then secondly, in the next vision, which is judgment upon the nations that have caused this devastation. So first of all, let's think about Jerusalem. And we see the promises there that the Lord will have mercy upon Jerusalem. Even though the punishment has been very severe, the people in the land will still receive mercy. They will still be, the Lord will still be gracious to them. They've deserved what's happened to them. But they are still sinners. And they will still receive the Lord's mercy. Because God is a holy God, but he is also a good God and a loving God. So he will give mercy to people who do not deserve it. So the Lord will move to restore his people, to restore his city. And for us today, any move to restore us and bless us is never going to come from our own merit. We cannot earn it. Instead, God has decided in his grace and mercy to give us, to give it. Jerusalem will be restored. The measuring line will be stretched out over the city again. It will be rebuilt. It will be blessed. It will become prosperous once again. For the people in Jerusalem back then, the city was rebuilt, but it was never restored to the splendor of the days of Solomon and David. Instead, we see a partial restoration back then. And as we think about that as Christians today, who have a far fuller revelation of what God is going to do, we see promises like this, and straight away we start thinking to the future. A future restoration when Jerusalem will be at the heart of the new heavens and the new earth. And as well as the city being rebuilt, much to the wonder of the people, there's a promise here that the temple will be rebuilt as well. For the Jews, for those under the old covenant, the tabernacle and the temple were the sign of God's presence with the people. That's what the tabernacle and temple were. It was a place where they were able to go and perform the sacrifices that the Lord had said that they had to do. And while the tabernacle and the temple were there, then God was with his people. But in Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11, very important chapters they are to understand the Old Testament and the relationship between the old and the new. We see that the prophet saw the glory departed. The glory left the temple just before it was destroyed by the Babylonian armies. God's presence left and his temple was destroyed. And that prophet, Ezekiel, he does not see God's presence, God's glory return until chapter 43, when the prophet is looking into the distant future. And the glory of the Lord never returned to the second temple that was being built there. The Shekinah glory was never seen when it was dedicated. The glory of the Lord didn't return to the temple until it came back to the third temple. The Son of God mounted on a donkey on that Palm Sunday when the Lord returned to the temple all those years ago. But that temple, Herod's temple, that's gone as well, and that's just dust. Where's the temple now? Well, for those of us who are under the new covenant, we see something so much better, so much richer. According to 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul, he's dealing with something else, but he just says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in us?" Under the new covenant, each and every Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the significance of this is because the temple is a sign of God's presence with his people. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. God is with each one of us. And if God is with each one of us, if each one of us is in Christ, we can be certain that Christ is with us in every situation and circumstance that we find ourselves facing today. For the Jews back then, this vision was a reminder that the Lord had not abandoned them. For us today, it points to the Lord's presence with us, the fact that we are always under his watchful eye. So we see that the city is going to be restored. We see that the temple is going to be rebuilt. We see that the Lord is going to be with his people. But what about the second thing? What about those nations who have gone too far and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem? Well, the second vision that Zechariah receives in this packed evening is this short vision of judgment upon the nations from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And here we see the nations that attacked Judah being described as horns. And a horn was a symbol of power and of strength. And in order to understand that, you know, we're not thinking about a horn that you play or something like that. We're thinking about a herd of animals. And the one with the biggest horn is the most powerful one. And we can see that, can't we? You know, when we see, you know, sheep, and some of them have got horns, and they look a bit scary. And then you see cows, and they've got horns as well, and some of them are really, really big, especially some of the older breeds. And then we can think about different animals. And of course, we get right up to the top of the scale, and there's a rhino. And that's a really big animal with a horn. That's a really powerful animal. Would anyone ever like to be face-to-face with a rhino? I have, in Africa. I've been closer to a rhino without a barrier than I am to this these chairs at the front. But fortunately, it was a tame one. And it was under armed guard. And for a small fee, they let people walk right up to it. Quite different to the one I saw in South Africa, which was about to charge us and wanted to stand on my head. We ran away from that one, but that's a different story. But a big, powerful animal with a big horn. It's a symbol of strength. And as we look at this, we see the strength of these nations that have come in. And there's four horns being mentioned. And there's a little bit of discussion among the commentators about what this means. But I think the best one, the one that makes most sense, is that it just refers to the four points of the compass. The enemies have come in from every direction. All the surrounding nations have joined in with the destruction of Jerusalem. And right now, now that Jerusalem has been destroyed and Judah has been laid waste, these nations are feeling safe. They are feeling secure. They are delighting in what they have done. But they're forgetting something. They have gone too far. God is jealous for his people. And they are under his watchful eye. So the Lord will send craftsmen to terrify them and throw them down. And even the most powerful horn is dust in the hands of a craftsman. Earlier I mentioned rhinos. And rhinos are being hunted to extinction because they want the horns for use in Chinese medicine and in other ways. And nowadays, in some zoos and even in the wild, they're sedating these animals and removing the horns so that people won't kill them for their horns. Even the most powerful of animals with a horn is putty in the hands of a craftsman. And the Lord is going to send these craftsmen that will terrify these nations. And they will remove the strength and pride of these wicked people. And let's just think about history. The nations that attack God's people, where are they today? Where's Assyria gone? Where's the Babylonian Empire gone? Where are the Philistines? Where are Tyre? Where's Sidon? Where have they all gone? Where are the Ammonites? Where are the Amorites? Where are these nations that attacked God's chosen people? They're all gone. But God's people remain. They keep on standing. They are under the Lord's watchful eye. The Lord sees everything, and he holds people to account. And when people are persecuting God's people, then he sees them. And they may think that they get away with it. They may think that they're in charge. They may think that they're in control. They may think that they've got the upper hand. But it's only ever for a season. They are under God's watchful eye, and no matter how arrogant they may be, God is in control, and he will call them to account. And the punishment on the nations just reminds us of the situation that God's people may face today. Now, today, we see people being persecuted in all sorts of different ways. We often pray for the persecuted church, don't we? People who are so terrified of Christians, who are a peaceful people, who just simply seek to share God's word, that they lock them up, that they imprison them, that they murder them, that they do all sorts of terrible things to them. They think that they're so dangerous just because they trust in the true and living God. God sees all. He hears all. He does care. And one day he will call people to account. People may think today that they get away with it. These people who persecute Christians overseas, these people who make our life difficult here in the UK. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He sees, he cares, and he is interested. And we have to remember that each and every person will one day have to stand before the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God. And unless they've turned to Jesus, they will be held accountable for the things that they have done wrong. On that day, there's no turning back. There's no second chances. Those that reject God will be rejected by him, and they will have to pay the consequences for their deeds. And that's absolutely fair. When we go out to work, we expect wages, don't we? When people sin, the wages that they receive are the consequences of their actions. If that's you this evening, if that's you tonight, then remember that you are under God's watchful eye, and there is nothing you can do in your own strength. But there is hope. The people of Israel back then, they did not deserve mercy, but God gave them mercy. For those of us this evening who are Christians, did we deserve God's mercy? No, we didn't. If you deserve mercy, it's not mercy. You've got to be undeserving in order to receive mercy. And God has been merciful towards us. And he continues to be merciful towards people. All those who turn to him, they can receive mercy. But they have to admit that they are in the wrong. They have to repent and say that we're not going to do those things anymore, and that they want to live God's way. They need to realize that they have offended a holy God. And they need to care about that, not just escaping the consequences of their rebellion. When people are in that situation, then the God who is merciful and just will forgive them. And he's able to forgive, not by just forgetting about sins, not just brushing them under the carpet. He's able to forgive because the man among the myrtles is riding a red horse. A red horse which, for those of us who know who that person is, reminds us of his shed blood on the cross. His blood that was shed so that we can be forgiven. If you turn to Jesus, then he will forgive you. And suddenly your relationship with God changes. No longer is God watching you to record every crime and save them up for a future punishment. Instead, Christ is with you and able to support and encourage you and help you in every situation. The Lord Jesus, who was interceding, praying for his people back here 2,600 years ago, is still praying for his people today. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. And he will pray for you personally. He will bring your prayers and requests to the Lord of hosts. He knows and sees and cares. He knows when you're at the end of your tether, and he will step in to help. And even though we are surrounded by this dark and decaying world, even though our lives may be full of trouble and strife, we are able to lift up our heads and cry out, "How long, O Lord?" We look to the day when Jesus will return and the old sinful order of things will be washed away, when we will be with him. And finally, our eyes will see the one who has been keeping his watchful eye upon us. Amen.